Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it, first of all, in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. Psalm 12. It's on page 542 in the Church Bible. I'm going to read the whole of this short psalm, and Psalm 12 is the portion that we're going to be studying together this morning. Psalm 12, then, first of all, page 542. The title of the psalm is To the Choirmaster, according to the Sheminith, probably a musical or liturgical term, as the footnote says, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Then we turn forwards to the New Testament. And we read from the book of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3, page 1216 in the Church Bible. Psalm 12, obviously, as we've read, is about words and speech. And that's one of the three main themes of the book of James as well, which James deals with particularly in this third chapter. So let's read then from verse 1 of James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's word to Psalm 12 on page 542 in the church Bibles. Psalm number 12. We're continuing through the summer weeks to look at these early Psalms. Psalm 12 this morning, and then, God willing, Psalm 13 this evening. Psalm 12 begins with a stark cry. There is no introduction. David just gets straight to the point without any kind of preamble. He cries out loudly, "Save! Save!" Why is he crying out for rescue? Well, as we read on, it seems from verse 1 as though David looks around and suddenly realizes that he is on his own, completely isolated and surrounded by enemies. No wonder he cries out for God's help and rescue. He's in a minority of one. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. But even though he's in a minority of one, he doesn't throw up his hands and surrender. He looks to the Lord for help. He cries to the Lord for help, because he knows that one person plus God is not a minority, but a majority. The godly and the faithful seem to have vanished from the face of the earth. As David looks around the society of his day, it seems to him as though there is no one left who fears God or cares about the truth. And so again, we can identify with this psalm, can't we? We can immediately see the relevance of this song of praise for our own day, because that's exactly how it feels to us today, is it not? Even here in Northern Ireland, where just 50 years or so ago there used to be more evangelical churches per square mile within a 50-mile radius of Belfast than anywhere else in the world. That was our province just half a century ago. But it doesn't look like that today. It has changed out of all recognition. It feels, doesn't it, as though true Christians are an endangered species today. And in fact, we were reminded of that by a report in the news just this past week. A report from the Office of National Statistics showed that more babies were born out of wedlock in 2021 than there were to married couples or even couples in a civil partnership for the first time ever. And that's just one symptom out of countless symptoms of just how true this is today. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. As liberal values become the new religion, and as we see even churches giving in to the pressure to bow the knee to our prevailing culture, verse 1 seems like a very apt, a very timely prayer for us to pray today. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. Reminds us of what the Lord Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. In other words, the faithful will vanish. The godly one will be gone. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And maybe this is a psalm that is going to be particularly helpful for some of you. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. Maybe you're the only Christian as you go back to school this year. Maybe you're going to be the only Christian in your whole class. And you can identify with what David is saying here. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. It's just me on my own. Psalm 12 will strengthen us in days when the godly and the faithful are vanishing from among the children of man. I want to look at this psalm with you under three headings this morning. First of all, verses 2 to 4, we see wicked words. Wicked words. It's very interesting, isn't it, to see the particular form, the particular strain of godlessness that David is zeroing in on here in Psalm 12. He's not talking about violence. He's not talking about terrorism. He's not talking about rebellion. He's talking about words. That's what's making David cry out for help. Save, O Lord, because people are using their words in evil ways. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We were probably all taught that little rhyme as children, but it's just not true, is it? Words do hurt. Words do incredible damage. Words are tremendously powerful things. We were praying about that a little bit at the beginning of the service. Being able to communicate the thoughts that are inside your mind and your heart, to be able to communicate those to other minds, just as I'm doing now as I preach this sermon. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's what makes relationship possible. If you can't communicate with someone, you can't have a relationship with them. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And the power of words can be harnessed and used by a Churchill to achieve tremendous good, to inspire and encourage and persuade. Edward R. Murrow of CBS News said very famously about Churchill, "He mobilized the English language and sent it into battle." If you've watched The Darkest Hour, then that quote appears there as well. And yet, with all of our God-given faculties, we can so easily twist and distort these good gifts to serve evil purposes. Just like Hitler did. Hitler was every bit as effective and powerful a speaker as Churchill, but he weaponized words and language and used it to whip up hatred amongst his hearers. Words are tremendously powerful. And so it's no surprise, really, that David should cry out like this about people's words. Save, O Lord. There are three types of wicked words that David focuses on here in these verses. First of all, in verse 2, lies. Lies, and really that's the broadest term that covers all kinds of wicked speech, all kinds of insincerity. People are perverting and twisting the truth. They're lying. The Hebrew word literally means vanity, emptiness. And that's a very good description, isn't it, of so much that is said and written in words today. It's empty. There's no substance to it. It's trivial. It's shallow. And there are all kinds of people, and they spout screeds of words every day on social media. But it's empty. It's shallow. There's no substance to it. I think it's a danger, actually, for Northern Irish people, particularly Northern Irish young people. I think it's a danger for Northern Irish Christian young people, because in Northern Ireland we do love banter, don't we? And there's nothing at all wrong with having a laugh. I would be the last person to say that. But I worry that in amongst the banter, there's never anything that's serious. It's just all banter from start to finish. Trivial. Shallow. And all of us, but particularly you younger people, if you rarely find yourself having a serious conversation with another Christian, that's a warning sign. Emptiness. Don't be like that. Notice David says this is a pervasive problem in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. There's a culture of lies, a culture of insincerity, a culture of emptiness. And it does feel like that, doesn't it? That no one tells the truth anymore. Again, just in the newspaper last week, I read a report about a student police officer who pretended that he had a girlfriend who had cancer. He didn't have a girlfriend, let alone a girlfriend with cancer. He invented her so that he could get more flexible working time. And then, as if that's not bad enough, he lied further and said that this made-up girlfriend with cancer had died, so that he could get more time off for mourning and for her funeral. And that's not an isolated incident, isn't it? As David says, everyone utters lies to his neighbour, as we've seen in recent weeks. It goes all the way to the very top of government, with the Prime Minister himself setting the example of uttering lies to his neighbours. And so much of politics is about spin. Style instead of substance. Just another word for vanity, for emptiness, for lies. As politicians manipulate and massage and twist the facts to suit their own political agenda. So they say whatever's popular, whatever is in line with the culture, rather than what is true or right. It's very hard, isn't it, to know what's true and what's false in the news media. Every paper, every news channel has its own biases and its own agenda. It doesn't matter if it's on the far right or the far left or the moderate centre. Everyone utters lies to his neighbour. And we shouldn't be naive as we watch the news and assume that everything that we read and hear in the news is true. Nor should you be so cynical as to believe that everything that you read and hear in the news is lies either. Both of those extremes, both of those attitudes are wrong and childish. It would be very easy if everything was a lie or everything was true, but the reality is much, much more complicated than that. So we shouldn't rush to judgment about the things that we read and hear in the news. Everyone utters lies to his neighbour. The second category of wicked words is flattery. Also there in verse 2. Flattery, it's just another kind of lying, isn't it? Gossip is what you wouldn't say to someone's face. Flattery is what you wouldn't say behind their back. If you're ever wondering about whether this is gossip or whether this is flattery, there's a very simple little rule of thumb that will help you to work it out very quickly. The word flattery here in Hebrew means smooth, easy, appealing words, telling people what they want to hear. Don't tell them anything that's going to jar on them. Don't tell them anything rough. Don't tell them anything that's going to rub them up the wrong way. That's the feeling behind this Hebrew word, smooth words. Tell them what they like. Keep them happy. And of course, we're used to politicians doing exactly this. It's far more depressing, isn't it, when you see ministers doing this with their congregations, flattering their people. It's very easy to thunder against enemies of the gospel out there in the world who don't listen to your sermons. You're not going to upset anybody by doing that. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to know. It's much, much harder, I find, to speak hard truths to your beloved friends inside the church who do hear your sermons, to whom you have to look in the eye and preach week after week, year after year. And so the temptation for ministers, for elders, is never to say anything that's going to upset anybody in the congregation. The great goal is to keep everybody happy. Don't make anybody feel uncomfortable. Don't get into anything controversial. Don't be confrontational. Don't apply the truth searchingly to the conscience. Just settle for a vague general statement of truth. Smooth, easy, cozy words. And sadly, that's what some congregations seem to want from their ministers. They want to be flattered. They're like the people in Isaiah 30, verse 10. They say to the seers, "See no more visions." And to the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Flatter us. Stroke us. Pat us on the back. Tell us that we're great. Tell us that everything is fine. Don't ever challenge us or rebuke us or correct us, because we don't want to hear that. And if you do try to do that, well, we'll just leave and we'll go somewhere else where we can hear nice, pleasant, cozy, easy, smooth things." And what's especially insidious about flattery, according to the psalm, is the motive. You have it there at the end of verse 2, "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." Hebrew says double-hearted. We would say two-faced. Because a person who flatters doesn't mean a word of it. It's all lies. It's emptiness. It's vanity. They're only saying whatever it takes to get the person to do what they want them to do. It's just a means of control. They're fawning over this person because they want to manipulate them and make them do their agenda. Lies and flattery and then boasting. Verse 3, "The tongue that makes great boasts." And we hear all kinds of boasting every time we turn on the radio or the television. The new atheists in particular spring to mind as we think about tongues that make great boasts, who confidently predict the end of Christianity, who exalt human science and reason. Peter Atkins, for example, one of the most notorious and boastful of them all. He says, for example, this is one of his milder statements, "There is no God. And there's no evidence for one. No reason to believe that there is one. And so I don't believe that there is one. And I think that it is rather foolish that people do think that there is one." Great boasts. Verse 4 quotes some of the great boasts of the wicked. Here's a little taster of the kinds of things that they say. With our tongue we will prevail. With our tongue we will have the victory. In other words, this is the weaponization of speech. It's all about winning. Nothing more than that. It has nothing to do with what's right. It has nothing to do with setting forth the facts. It has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with kindness. It is just about winning. With our tongue we will prevail. By clever arguing, by relentlessly beating down the opponents, by talking over the top of them, by interrupting them, by constant argumentativeness, by refusing to concede anything that the opponent says, by rejecting it all out of hand, dismissing all their evidence, claiming that you know everything, with our tongue we will prevail. Great boasts. Incredible arrogance of people who are so convinced, not just that they are right. We all think that we're right all the time. Of course we think we're right. We wouldn't willingly and knowingly believe something we thought was wrong. Of course everything I think is right. I wouldn't believe it if I didn't think it was right. But there's all the difference in the world between saying that you think you're right and saying that you don't think that you can be wrong. And even within Christian circles, there is a great deal of arrogant boastfulness from people who are unwilling to even concede the possibility that they could be wrong about something, especially a controverted matter that is not a gospel issue, not a first order issue, or even a second order issue. With our tongue, we will prevail. And we'll keep on and on and on and on and on this issue. Until we beat you down into submission. Our lips are with us. Here's another arrogant boast. That's what it literally says. Our lips are with us. Hard to maybe understand exactly what that means in the ESV. The NIV paraphrases it for us, I think correctly interprets it. We own our lips. We own our lips. Now, that sounds like a charter for free speech. And we're all for that, aren't we? That's a very topical issue today. But it's not just about free speech, is it? It's more than that. It's autonomous speech. Look at what he goes on to say. Who is master over us? We own our lips. Who is master over us? In other words, we have the right to say whatever we want to say, and no one can contradict me, and no one can call me to account for it. Who is master over us? And so a man can call himself a woman can call herself a man. We can say that a fetus is not a human being. We can say whatever we like about whatever we like. And there will be no judgment by anyone, least of all God. We own our lips. Who is master over us? And in our culture, where people every day spew forth millions upon millions of words constantly on tweets and vlogs, and TikToks, pouring out a flood of blasphemous and immoral words without any shame or any fear, how often we need to pray this prayer, save, O Lord. In this culture of lies, this culture of empty speech, save, O Lord. Here's how you respond to the bile that you so often hear on the Nolan Show, or whenever you read tweets and comments online. Here's what you do. Here's what a believer does. Save, O Lord. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Because the truth is that God is master of our lips, whether we acknowledge it or not. He hears every word that we speak. He knows it even before we speak it. And he will call us to account, as we thought with the children, for every careless word that we speak or tweet or vlog. And if David felt alone among a world of liars and flatterers and proud boasters, how much more the Lord Jesus Christ? You imagine him singing this psalm in the synagogue, praying this psalm each day as he lived among liars and flatterers and boasters. He knew what was in a man. Again and again in the Gospels we see that he knew what men were thinking. He, more than anyone, could see through hypocrisy and double-hearted speech. Remember that incident in Matthew 22. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Isn't it ironic? They try to flatter him by saying that he can't be flattered. But Jesus, it goes on, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" He could see through it. He knew that they were double-hearted, double-tongued liars. And again, as we read the Gospels, we see his enemies twisting his words, trying to turn them back and use them as weapons against him. At his trial, false lying witnesses, lying on oath. Again and again, his enemies come and they argue and they argue and they mock and they slander him. And Jesus denounces them as the children of the devil, the father of lies. Friends, when you are distressed, as of course you are, when people use their words to abuse you and hurt you, remember that you have a sympathetic high priest who knows exactly how that feels, because that's what they did to him. Wicked words. But then, secondly, more briefly, pure words in verses 5 and 6. Pure words. What a contrast there is between verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 and 6. Because here we move from the evil and wicked words of men to flawlessly pure words of God himself. In verse 5, the Lord himself speaks. And what does he say? He speaks words of encouragement and comfort and hope. Verse 5, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." This is a direct answer to David's prayer. God says, "I will place him in safety." That is exactly the same verb as the verb save in David's prayer in verse 1. In other words, God is going to do exactly what David has pleaded with him to do. God says, "I will now arise." In other words, God is not going to let this situation continue indefinitely. He is in control. We don't need to lose heart, in other words, when it seems like we're the only voice for truth speaking out. God says to us, "Don't think that I don't see. Don't think that I don't hear. Don't think that I'm not aware of what's going on in your nation, in your community, in your family, in your classroom, in your church. I hear it all. And I will arise and I will deal with it all. I will place him in safety. Save, O Lord, I will save." God says. Can we believe this promise? After all, maybe our bad experiences in this world of lies that's described in verses 1 to 4 make us a wee bit cynical about promises, even promises that come from God. Well, if you have any doubts, just look at what David says about God's words in verse 6. The words of the Lord, like these words that he's just spoken in verse 5, the words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. God's words are pure. They're not mixed in any way, even with the tiniest, most infinitesimal amount of purity. They're like silver that has been refined seven times, a perfect number. It's just a symbolic way of saying they are perfectly pure. God cannot lie. Sometimes people say, can God do anything? Or Christians sometimes, without really thinking about it, they say God can do anything. There are all kinds of things that God can't do. And here's one of them. He can't lie. He can't deceive. He can't flatter. He can't exaggerate. Whatever God says, it is the absolute and perfect truth. And that means, friends, that we can trust whatever God says absolutely and unreservedly. You can stake your life, you can stake the destiny of your immortal soul on everything that God says. You can believe his words and build your life upon them. Isn't that the picture Jesus uses? The wise man builds his house on the solid rock of his words. Is that what you're doing? Are you building your life? Are you building your relationships? Are you building your hopes? Are you building your dreams on what God has said? Do you believe what he has said about heaven and hell? Do you believe everything that he says about your heart and your sin? Do you believe everything that he says about Jesus Christ? Do you believe what he says about the church? Do you believe what he says about worship? Do you believe what he says about the family, about gender, about sexuality? Do you believe what he says about how to live a holy life pleasing to him? There are all kinds of voices crying out for our attention, giving us ideas, all kinds of suggestions about what a holy life looks like, what a life pleasing to God looks like. Don't listen to any of them. Listen to the voice of God in Scripture. That's what we're to build our lives upon. And of course, the particular application David's making here is that we can trust God when he says that he's going to protect his people in times of distress. Their plight is not going to go unnoticed. They will be vindicated. You will be vindicated from the lies and the deceit and the slander and the gossip that is being told about you. God says that he will arise and that he will place you in safety. And his words are pure. And so if he says it, you can believe it. And you can hold on to that when you're in the midst of slander and lies. No matter how discouraged you get by all the lies and the spin and the emptiness and the vanity in the world, no matter how slandered and battered you are in your own experience, you can depend 100% on these words that God speaks. In the shifting sands of the words of men, here is the rock to cling to. And of course, it's a description, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus. How pure his words were, as opposed to his enemies. He was the Word of God made flesh. And that's why they couldn't prevail against him in argument. Again and again, he leaves them baffled and speechless. Even his enemies marveled at his wise answers. He speaks words of authority and power and compassion and grace. There is no lie in his lips. There is no boasting. There is no flattery. In Jesus we have the perfect example, the record, the embodiment of the pure speech of God himself. Wicked words, pure words, and then just in a word or two as we close, confident words, verses 7 and 8. Confident words. Because here, as David comes to a close, he prays again. But it's a very different prayer in verses 7 and 8, isn't it, from the cry from his heart in verse 1. Now, his frame of mind is calm and he's at peace. He's listened to God's words in verse 5. He's heard God's assurance of protection. He's taken it to heart. He's reminded himself that God can be utterly trusted. And now he rests in that knowledge. In verse 7, we have an echo of the promise of verse 5. The psalmist is saying, I believe you, Lord. I take you at your word. You, Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. But it's interesting, isn't it, when you look at verse 8, that David's state of mind is the only thing that seems to have changed. Verse 8 makes it clear that the wicked are still freely strutting around, mouthing off their boasts and their lies and their slander. Society is just as corrupt as it was before. It seems in verse 8 as though nothing has really changed on the surface. It's not that these evil liars that David has been praying about have been suddenly struck down by a bolt of lightning. God has said that he will arise and protect his people, but as you look around the world, it doesn't seem as though anything is any different. So David is praying here in faith. This is the very essence of faith, isn't it? He's trusting God even though he doesn't see God's answers. Even though nothing looks any different, it's still David against the whole world, uttering lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and double hearts. But he prays in faith. Lord, you've said that you will keep them. You've said that you will guard us, and I believe that. And that's what we need to do as well. As we pray this prayer, save, O Lord. We need to trust that even though it looks as though nothing has changed, God has heard our prayer, and that God will arise and he will vindicate his people when he judges the time is right. And we have no idea the difference that our prayers make as we pray against liars and flatterers and boasters and all kinds of wicked speech in the world. We have to leave that with the Lord, because he knows what he's doing. He's the king. It's worth just thinking about that phrase in verse 7 as well. You will guard us from this generation forever. This generation of liars. This generation of flatterers. And it's worth remembering that this generation of liars and flatterers is you and me as well. As you think of the words that you have spoken over the course of your life, as you think about the lies and the boasts and the hurtful, cruel words that you have spoken, we are the generation of liars and flatterers. And so even as we sing this song, we need to give thanks to God that we've been changed and that we've been forgiven through Jesus Christ. He took the punishment for our wicked speech. And he gave us the record of his pure speech. It's always good to remember the price that Jesus had to pay to enable us to sing this psalm and all the psalms. That curse that we're going to sing in a moment of verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. That curse which ought to have fallen on you and me, that curse fell on him at the cross. The Lord cut him off for our sake. Let's pray that he will continue to teach us to speak the new language of holiness, to imitate his pure, flawless words. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we cry to you for help in the face of a world, a culture of lying and emptiness and flattery, where all kinds of wicked speech is the norm. We pray for your help. We pray for rescue. We pray for deliverance and vindication. And while we wait, O God, for you to act as we believe that you will, we pray that you will help us to maintain pure speech in the face of the lies of the world around us. We pray that you will help us to speak words that edify and build up. We pray that you will help us to speak words that are kind and gentle and compassionate. And we pray that you will keep us from the kinds of wicked words that we hear all around us in the world. Protect us, Lord. Set a guard over our mouth and lips, we pray. And we thank you again for our Savior, who never spoke anything that was wrong, and whose perfect record is given to us so that we might be forgiven and dwell in your presence forever. Sanctify our speech more and more, we pray. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.